We're going to be looking, continuing in the book of John. We've been looking at a discipleship culture. What does it look like in a church that has a culture of discipleship, a culture of mentoring each other, of turning people to Christ and seeing Christ work through each other? One of the things that we have to understand in discipleship is that we don't always get to choose those who would be our disciples or those who would follow after Christ. And as Jesus ministered to people, we saw that he ministered mostly to the outcasts of society. We were all eager, or when all were eager to condemn and stone a prostitute caught in the act of adultery, Jesus forgave her sin. He healed the blind and the lame, those who others would hardly look at as they passed. He spent most of his time teaching local fishermen, not the scribes and Pharisees in the temple. He spent time with tax collectors and sinners. He cast demons out of a man that the entire city feared. And then afterwards he had dinner with them. He even touched those who had leprosy, healing them when all the rest ran in fear of contracting the disease. Yet, when the socially acceptable people came, many times he sent them away. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He sent away a scribe and two other men who committed to follow him, contingent upon small errands that they could fulfill first. The rich young ruler walked away sorrowful. Nicodemus, who we looked at a couple of weeks ago, left that first meeting confused, wondering, how do I get born again? What I've done counts for nothing? He openly condemned the religious leaders. Why? And if you and I would have been put in Jesus' shoes to do Jesus' job, we would have gone to the influential people, right? We wouldn't have gone to the outcasts. We would have gone to those who could progress us. When the rich young ruler came to us, we thought, well, there's financial funding for the rest of my ministry right here in front of us. When the scribes and Pharisees came, well, there's all of the religious influence that I need. And yet, when those people came to Jesus, Jesus confronted the rich young ruler and said, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. The man walked away sorrowful. He was even harsher to the scribes and Pharisees. He said, you are snakes. You're whited sepulchers. You're wolves in sheep's clothing. And he sent them away. They got angry at him. Why? See, the socially acceptable didn't understand their need. The reason Jesus told the rich young ruler, go sell all that you have, isn't because every Christian needs to sell all that you have. It was because the rich young ruler was trusting all of his belongings and all of the things that he had instead of Jesus to take care of him. Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. Why? Because Nicodemus was trusting his status in society, his status as a Pharisee, his works, all that had got him to that place to get him eternal life, when in reality it was a spiritual transformation he needed. You see, the socially acceptable came to Jesus with their arms full of baggage, with their minds full of ideas. Yet the outcasts came to Jesus. With no options. Put yourself in the shoes of the woman caught in adultery. People all around, indecent, in the middle of the street, embarrassed, terrified. Everyone around is testing Jesus to see if he will do what they all knew was the right thing. He said, we caught her in the very act. She deserves stoning. You cast the first stone. Of all the people there, Jesus could have. He got on the ground, he began to write in the dirt. I don't know what he was writing. It makes me think, you know, he would write a Pharisee's name, and then he'd write next to it the beginning of the sin, and then that Pharisee, whoa, we've got to get out of here. And then maybe began to, in the dirt, write their sins. I don't know what he did. But as the crowd began to dissipate and people left, Jesus was left alone with this woman. Jesus had said, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." The only person qualified to do that in that audience was Jesus. And instead of casting the stone, he told her to go and sin no more. This woman, in probably the worst situation in her entire life, terrified, afraid, cowering, knowing that her death was impending, Jesus reached out and accepted her. See, she saw him as her only salvation. Jesus gave his salvation to these outcasts, those with no hope, freely. Today, we're going to look at one such outcast. She came to Jesus as an outcast, and when the rest of the world said, "Away with the Samaritans, we don't need them," Jesus accepted her. And when she left him, we'll see next week the first fruits of a radical harvest. An outcast, someone who we would say would have no influence, sent literally a harvest, a drove, a crowd of people who walked up out of the city to meet Jesus. What we have to understand, though, is the person that we look for to be a Christian, to be influential, the people that we look for to be our disciples, to follow in our church, are not always the people that God chooses to give us. God calls us to minister to the outcasts of society. God calls us to reach out to them just as Jesus did with this Samaritan woman. Let's look a little bit about the context that's going on in here. The Bible tells us in verse 1, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." Remember, 2 weeks ago we looked at Jesus teaching, and the disciples of John came to John and said, "Hey, we got a problem here. This other guy who's preaching the same thing as you are, we've got people from our crowd leaving to go and follow him." And there was some dissension there. And then we see John say, "Yes, that's exactly what we're going to do. That's exactly what we wanted to do. I'm simply the forerunner." He said, "I must decrease so that Jesus can increase." But here we see Jesus seeing that now his crowds are surpassing those of John, move out. He did this for two reasons. One, Jesus and John were at this point still preaching the same message. They were both calling for repentance and then baptizing those that were repenting. Also, some of John's disciples were disturbed by Jesus' growing popularity. You and I would understand that. We follow a certain teacher, and then everyone begins to leave us and that teacher to follow someone else, and we would have a bit of us that would be a little angry, a little frustrated, a little bit, you know, why is this happening? This isn't what our plans were. And all of this was happening at the expense of their master. Though John the Baptist's ministry was coming to an end or was coming to a close, his ministry wasn't over yet. And so here we see Jesus leave so that he doesn't cause a public rivalry between his disciples, so Jesus' disciples, and John's disciples or John's followers. They're preaching the same thing. The same message is going on. And so Jesus is here leaving. And he also chose for another reason. Notice at the beginning of this verse it says, "When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard," or that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples, here we see the Pharisees are beginning to take notice. Jesus' time wasn't over yet. It wasn't his time to be crucified, to go to the cross. And so for that reason of the Pharisees hearing what was going on, Jesus decided to move on for a time so as not to get the public notification that he would someday get. Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Jesus is moving on to avoid that public rivalry between John the Baptist's disciples and his disciples, and also to avoid the confrontations that will come later with the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice where he goes. Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, this is Jesus' hometown. or where he was from. This is where he began his ministry. If you remember the wedding feast at Cana, the first miracle that Jesus ever did, it was in this area of Galilee. It was a place where he had previously ministered. And he went there. So, but when to get to Galilee, you had to go through Samaria or around Samaria. It says in John chapter 4, verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria so that he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so that Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. By the way, the Bible here begins this with something that most Jews would immediately, in their time, disagree with. He says, and he had to pass through Samaria. That wasn't the case. There's always a way around. Do you realize that the Jews in this day would walk all the way around Samaria, and instead of going through Samaria, they would walk into Gentile territory, unclean land, to be able to just get around these Samaritans. Samaria was the capital of the kings of Israel. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans for a number of reasons. During the time of captivity, or after the time of captivity, the people from Samaria had intermarried with the surrounding Gentiles, so the Jews from Judah saw them as mixed breeds. You know, in our culture today, that idea is kind of, we don't understand it. But the Jews were told not to marry with the Gentiles around. They were called to remain pure in that, to be a picture of God to his people. And when they did that, they were breaking the law. The Samaritans said, this is fine, it's not a big deal, it's just the way life is. The Jews in Judah said, no way, we are not going to have any dealings with you. On top of that, when the people from Judah came back, there were still Samaritans, people from Samaria, who were living in the land. And the Jews went and asked them for help in rebuilding Jerusalem after it had been destroyed. And the Samaritans refused. So there was a little bit of a rivalry there. We needed help years and years ago. And by the way, this is years and years and years and years ago now. It's amazing how cultures can keep these problems going over and over for a long time. But when we needed help, you weren't there for us. So as far as we are concerned, you're as good as dead. They also had started their own form of worship. See, they couldn't go to Jerusalem because they kind of cut their ties there. They wouldn't go and help rebuild the temple. They wouldn't do that. So there had to be some sort of way to be able to worship. And so they had started their own form of worship. If a Jew called a person a Samaritan, it was one of the greatest insults. Today, if I call you a Samaritan, that's a good thing, right? Because we remember the story about the Good Samaritan. All of the fancy Jewish people walked by a person who was hurt and ignored him. The Samaritan came by and he, at great expense, helped this person and got him to a place of help. That's a good thing. But in this day, it was not a good thing. It was one of the greatest insults. The Samaritans had mingled the worship of Jehovah with other religions around. They only believed in the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. And they worshipped in Mount Gerizim instead of in Jerusalem. Abraham had sacrificed to God in nearby Shechem, and the Israelites proclaimed that the blessings of obeying God from Mount Gerizim. It was also a place that was referred to as a high place. Some commentators think that it was where they had taken the serpent that Moses had lifted up in the wilderness and had it in that place, and so people would go up. The serpent, by the way, was gone by this time, and it was a high place that they would go up, and they said that they worshipped Jehovah. There were here several ways to go around Samaria. In the common Jews would avoid Samaria like the plague. They would walk way out of the way to be able to not have to go through it. But notice Jesus says, and he had to pass through Samaria. No, he didn't. Why then does he say, I had to pass through it? Because there was a divine appointment waiting in Samaria for him. Jesus understood that the places he walked and where he went, people needed to be impacted by him. How is that any different than you and I? Okay, first of all, I'm not the Messiah. Do you realize I have Jesus in me? I have the ability to impact people at my work. to impact people at the store, to impact my friends, to impact people that you will never meet. And when I go through life, of course, I don't go through Samaria every day, but when I go through Castle Rock, or when I go through a place, I have to go through it with the idea, I have to go through it here. This is where God has called me to be, and God is calling me to impact lives for Christ. And that's really what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I've got to go through this. Jesus didn't make this choice because he said, well, let's save a few steps to be able to get through Galilee, get to Galilee. Instead of walking around, we'll save some time through walking through. No, he went through because there was a divine appointment. There was a woman from Samaria that needed to be confronted with the person of Jesus Christ. Must needs here, or I have had to pass through, is Jesus speaking of his need to fulfill a mission given to him by his Father. Do you understand that we have a need to fulfill the mission given to us? You know, at Harvest, our mission statement is, the mission of Harvest Baptist Church is to win and disciple followers of Jesus Christ and impact them. Man, I should have written it down in these notes. I've said it for memory every single week, and now it's gone. The mission of Harvest Baptist Church is to win and disciple followers of Jesus Christ and teach them to impact the world through our community, Castle Rock. There, got it. Now you shouldn't forget it, so next time you can remind me. But that's our purpose. Our purpose is to win and disciple followers of Jesus Christ and then to teach them that they have a purpose to impact the world. Jesus understood that. He had a purpose to impact the world, to impact the people in Samaria, to impact the people in Jerusalem, to impact the world. So he had to go through. We have that same opportunity. Not just to save steps and cut corners everywhere we go, but to make an impact for Christ where we go. Jesus sat down to rest at Jacob's well at about the sixth hour after sunrise. This is about noon, while his disciples went to purchase food. And then we see the conversation come. So Jesus is now all alone. His disciples had gone into Samaria to be able to buy food, and Jesus was now all alone at the well. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." So let's look first of all at this person that comes to visit Jesus. First of all, she's a Samaritan. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, she later says. So they're not going to get along. This was also an odd timing for a person from Samaria to be coming to the well. It's at noon. Most of the women, when they were to go and get the water, would do this in the morning, in the cool hours, or in the evening, in those cool hours. And it was a time for women to be able to get together and commune together, to be able to have fellowship. But this woman, for some reason, didn't want to be around anybody else. She wanted to go in a time when no one else was going. On top of that, this woman passed a number of wells to be able to get to this well. So she passed a number of other places to be able to get to this one. She went way out of her way. So not only is it an odd timing, but she passed a couple of other places to be able to get here. You can tell by her showing up in this place, she's doing this to be able to avoid people. You ever met a person who's just trying to avoid people? Who's just, you know, ducking or going through. Do you realize many times that those are the people who need us to impact them more than anyone else? And Jesus saw that. He saw a woman coming in to be able to get water, to be able to get something that she needed in an odd time. She was walking extra distance to just simply avoid the scorn and hostility that she probably faced from the people in the village because of her lifestyle, because of her past. Sorry about the apple on the screen. Then Jesus goes and he asks a question. And by the way, in our culture, this would not have startled us at all. You know, there's only two people there. Of course, you say something. If you don't say something, there's going to be great awkwardness in this. It's going to be, you should say something or I should say something. But usually, in this time frame, Jesus would not speak to her for a number of reasons. He here says, "Give me a drink." The disciples were going to get food. Jews, one, wouldn't eat food that had been handled by the Samaritans, but they were going into the city of Sychar to be able to get food. Jesus didn't pay attention to a lot of the cultural taboos. I mean, he's walking through Samaria. He was bucking a lot of these things, a lot of the lines that culture tried to define for him. He said, no, this isn't right. This isn't how we do things. Another thing is men didn't speak to women in public. Do you realize men didn't even speak to their own wives in public? We're talking about a much different culture. I mean, literally, we would have a church that was divided. Our women would sit on one side, probably in the back in not as good of a place, and the men would sit in another spot. It would be different. And part of that is just culture. We look at it and say, well, that's just awful. I can't believe. But you have to realize that part of it was the culture that they lived in. On top of that, a rabbi would never, ever speak to a woman, especially a woman who, I mean, maybe his own wife, but wouldn't speak to a woman who wasn't his own wife. I mean, he just wouldn't happen. And here Jesus is. We say, well, how do you know Jesus was a rabbi? Rabbis in those days wore clothes that identified them as such. And so now this Samaritan woman is walking up. She sees a guy sitting there, but has absolutely no expectation of that guy saying anything to her. I mean, he's a Jew, obviously. He's a rabbi. You can tell by his clothes. He's not going to look at me. He's not going to talk to me. And immediately she's coming up. She's doing her own thing away from him, fulfilling the cultural taboos and everything. And Jesus says, hey, could I have a drink? Exactly what she didn't want. She went here to avoid people, to stay away from people. And now a Jew, a person who obviously already looked down on her, asked for a drink. And we see this by her response. This is, by the way, not the way that you usually respond when someone asks you something. Hey, could I have a drink? And she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? This isn't the way things work. What's going on here? Why are you doing this? Instead of saying, okay, sure, let me just get this. I mean, that's what a normal person who is trying to avoid people would do. She says, why are you doing this? It's a statement of utter shock. She's surprised that he wouldn't even think of drinking water out of her pot. Remember, she's a Samaritan. And now he's asking, can I drink water from yours? It says here, how is it that the Jews ask for, you a Jew ask for a drink from me? And then it says, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This literally means that we don't use the same utensils. You know, if we were to eat at a house together, you would eat in one room and I would eat in another room. Our food would be washed in different places. We would never, so this doesn't work. If I put this in here, I've only got one pot. You would have to drink of it, and I came out here to get water for myself, and this is not how this works. Do you realize that Jesus here could not be defiled? Why? Jesus is the perfect Son of God. In her sight, she saw him as a Jew, thinking, well, he'll be defiled by this thing, by these things, and she says, you can't be defiled because Jesus was the Son of God. John chapter 4, verse 10 goes on and says, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Again, something she did not expect. Everything that Jesus says to this woman is something that she didn't necessarily expect. You know, one of our excuses when we go soul winning many times is, well, I wouldn't know what to say. You know, I feel like I need to introduce this person to Christ, but what if I offend them or what if I hurt them? Jesus throws all that out to the wind because the first thing he says is, give me a drink, is offensive to her. You don't understand. Cultural taboos say we don't do this. And the next thing he says, well, if you knew who I was, you would be asking me for water. He offers her water. Now, she's got to be a little bit more confused. I'm the one with the pot. I'm the one with the ability to get down into this well. You're the thirsty one. I'm not the thirsty one. And now he says, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for water. Probably looking around, trying to see behind him, is there a pot for water behind you? I mean, am I missing something? Is there a stream that's running through somewhere? I mean, what's going on here? Jesus is here answering her inner question. Her inner thirst that could be quenched forever. The water that would bubble up from within that she would never have to draw water for again. Jesus told her, if you knew who was asking you, you would ask me for this water. How could Jesus offer that? You realize in Isaiah, by the way, that's a long time before Jesus was born. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, the Bible says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Notice here it says, "Come, you who have no money, come and buy." To us, that doesn't make sense. You buy things with money. Jesus is here saying, "I'll give this to you." He's reminding us in Isaiah, way before Jesus, the living water came to the earth. He's reminding us and saying, the living water is coming. I'm offering you this water, speaking of spiritual regeneration, about the fact that Christ wants to make people new and offer those who thirst, those who have need, those who are sinful, those who understand, I can't fix this sin on my own, those who are thirsty, he's offering them the spiritual water. To her, though, this makes no sense. And so she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? And he gave us the well and drank from it, as did his sons and livestock." By the way, when the Samaritan woman left, she probably regretted saying this. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Because yes, he was. He ends this confrontation by saying, "I am the Messiah." And so she maybe at the end thought, whoops, probably shouldn't have said that. But now she's here saying, you know, are you going to do some miracle here and get this water out of this? I mean, I'm the one with the pot. You're the one that is thirsty. I'm the one that can get down into the water and be able to get things out. You have no ability to be able to do this. And Jesus goes on and clarifies again. One, she's twice wrong in here. Jesus was speaking of a different source of water. Not from the well that was running that clear water. He was speaking of a different source. And Jesus was greater than Jacob. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give to him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now Jesus clarifies. We saw this happen in our last, or two passages ago, with Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. He answers Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Nicodemus says, "Not possible. What are you talking about?" And then he goes on and clarifies. Here Jesus offers living water that she never needs to go for again. Water that she would never have to drink again. And he's clarifying. He's helping her understand a spiritual truth. See, he's taking a spiritual concept and helping this woman understand it in a way that she can get it. He says, "My water, you will drink and never be thirsty again." Her inner thirst would be quenched forever. The water would bubble up from within, and she would never have to draw water again. "I'll never have to come out here again. I can just hide in my house. The people of the village, they can't scorn me. They can't mock me anymore. I can just live like the outcast I am and never have to be in confrontation with people again." That's kind of the things that she's probably thinking at this time. And so she goes on and says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." As she's saying, "have to come here to draw water," you can imagine it was hot. It was noontime. She was thinking that I don't ever have to make this trip again. This is a long trip. I have to do this often. They didn't have a tap in the house that they could just turn on the water. They had to go to a well and get that water and carry it every single day. That was one of her jobs that plagued her every single day, over and over. For us today, it'd probably be a little bit like laundry. You know, it's always creating more of it. There's always, always, always more. And here she's saying, "Oh, this is one task that I could get rid of forever. This is awesome." And then Jesus' response again surprises me. Jesus says, "Go call your husband and come here." Why? I mean, Jesus had already spoken to her. So he was already saying, you know, the cultural taboos that we see in our culture, they're not going to live by those things. Why does he do this? One, Jesus' request was proper. It was the right thing to do. It wasn't proper for him to speak with a woman unless her husband was present. It was also strategic because Jesus knew that it would reveal her sin. There is no salvation without repentance of sin. This woman at this point is looking to the solution for a human problem. I don't ever want to be thirsty again. If my thirst is forever quenched, I don't have to come and get water. You know, I'll be fine. This is good. She's looking for a solution to a earthly problem. And Jesus is drawing her to a solution for a spiritual problem. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband." So her response was, okay, if you're going to talk to me, we can't do this in a cultural good way. You just need to give me this now. That desire that our culture has for instant gratification. I'm hungry. I need a burger. McDonald's. 2 minutes. Done. You know, that she's saying, hey, you know, I don't have time to be able to go in and be able to get my husband. On top of that, I don't have a husband. And then Jesus goes in and says, "For you have had 5 husbands. And the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now the reason that she was coming out here alone, away from anyone else, why she was an outcast, was true. Jesus knew, but she had never told him. This is where our soul winning differs. Because there's not going to be times where you get to look at someone and say, "I know that this is a sin that plagues you, and this is what..." That's not the way that we necessarily get the soul win. But you know what it does show us? A person will never get saved until they first recognize their sin. A person will never get saved until they first understand my sin is a problem to a holy God. Jesus, in his dealing with all people, dealt with people in this manner. The reason the rich young ruler went away sorrowful was because he wouldn't deal with this sin. The reason Nicodemus left that first confrontation with Jesus, probably without accepting Christ, was because he wasn't ready to give up his own works. Jesus is confronting her with our sin. You know, our sin's a problem. Say, but hold on, I'm better than most people. I mean, you look at the world and you look at all the sinners and I'm better than most of those. Won't God see that? But remember, God's standard is not you have to be better than all people. It says you have to be better than me, God, who is holy, who has never sinned. He is perfect and he cannot tolerate our sin. So here Jesus is confronting her with her sin. You can imagine her response. Someday in the heavenly reruns, I want to just stand in Jesus' spot and look at her face and see what it looked like. As Jesus said, "You're right, because you have had 5 husbands, and the man that you're living with now, you're not even married to." And watch her eyes go, "Whoa, how does he know this?" And her response says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I don't know if she was level in saying this, kind of the way that we look at it. She looks at him and says, "I perceive that you're a prophet." But maybe it was, "Whoa, I mean, what happened here? How did she know this? I mean, has he been spying on me?" The only way that she could come up with is, "He must see, he must know, I perceive that you're a prophet." Then she says, "There's this question, since you know all these things, there's this question that I've had for forever. You know, our fathers worshipped on this mountain," probably pointing up to Mount Gerizim, "but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She now says, "I know how to fix this." But notice what she's doing. Jesus confronted her with her sin, and she immediately dodges the issue. This happens often. This happens to us. "Well, I'm not as bad as they are." I mean, really, look at the grand scheme of things. In a world where we have hundreds of people who are in prison for the rest of their lives for things that I can't even mention, I'm a sinner? And here that's what she does. She says, "Wow, how did you know that?" Doesn't talk about the issue. She doesn't say, "Well, but you don't understand. It was really tough being..." I mean, not making excuses. She just simply tries to skip over the issue and say, "Okay, you can give me the answer to this. Where should we really worship, since you're a prophet and you know some spiritual things?" Notice Jesus' response. Jesus answers her, but not with a long, drawn-out doctrinal answer. I mean, Jesus could have gone in and said, "Well, You have to understand from the Old Testament prophets that this is what the Bible says, and this is what the Old Testament says, and this is why you should. I mean, Jesus had all of the ability to be able to go through and give her a quick Old Testament theology course, but he didn't. Jesus went in and said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Her eyes must have again gone, okay, my life revolves around worshiping there or worshiping there. It's one place or the other. Do I worship in the mountain or in the temple? I mean, maybe she's saying, I want to deal with this sin. So where do I go? Do I go up to the mountain to worship where Samaritans go? Or do I make the traverse and go to Jerusalem where there I can worship and pray in the temple? I mean, how do I deal with this? I don't know what she's thinking. But now Jesus says, you know, the time's coming where people aren't going to worship up in the mountain. And people aren't going to worship there. And neither is good. The permanence that she saw was now being shattered by the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he would do. Jesus then answers her question quickly. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The Samaritans did not accept the full revelation of God because they only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books, and therefore they did not know the way of salvation. Jesus goes and tells them, salvation is from the Jews. The Jews accepted the full revelation of God in the Old Testament. Salvation came to them first, and then the rest of the world. Say, well then, if that's true, why did Jesus over and over condemn the Pharisees for what they were believing and what they were saying was true? Why? Because it wasn't the Old Testament truth. They had gone through the rites and the rituals so much that they were missing the person revealed in all of those rites and rituals. They were missing the person who would pay the ultimate sacrifice, who would be one sacrifice for all. All of them were missing. God worked in such a way that the gospel went to the Jews first and then spread to the rest of the world. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth." Salvation came by way of the Messiah who was born as a Jew. And then Jesus goes on and explains even more clearly. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He's here helping her understand the worship that you see around you is not worship for God. The point is not the place of worship. It's the nature of worship. Worship him in spirit. Not speaking of the Holy Spirit, but of the human spirit. Worship is more than external conformity to rites and rituals and ceremonies. Worship, true worship, comes from the heart. It comes from the inner man that is transformed by God. And it's something that's in truth. Heart worship is consistent with spiritual truth. The Samaritans didn't believe in spiritual truth. The Pharisees, they believed in spiritual truth to a point, but only so that they could work their way to heaven. And Jesus is saying, true worship is from the inside. True worship isn't something that comes out or that's primarily on the outside. It's truth that reaps a change in your heart. And then it goes on and says, God is a spirit. Remember, we're worshiping God. God's not a man. God's not like you and I. We kind of think, well, how would I like to be worshipped? People bowing down to me, that'd be a pretty good thing. People serving me, that'd be pretty good. But Jesus defines for us a different way of worshiping. He says, God's not a man like you and I. God is a spirit. And if you're going to worship him, you need to worship him in spirit and in truth. God must be worshipped in spirit and truth, not one or the other, but both. Worship that's purely external isn't worship. Worship that doesn't take a life and transform it and change it, that's not worship. You know what our real worship is? Our real worship is when you and I serve God with our lives. When we offer our lives as a living sacrifice to God. Jesus goes on, or the woman then responds to him and says, well, I know the Messiah is coming. Here she's now delving into the deepest truth that she probably knows. She's thinking, this guy's deep. I mean, he's telling me they don't worship here or here. I mean, this guy knows what he's talking about. I'm going to get a real question. Here we are now getting to her root problem. You see, the root problem wasn't that she had many husbands. That was sin. The root problem wasn't that she didn't know where to worship. That was sin. The root problem was she was looking to someone for someone to cover her sin. And Jesus had taken her from her sin to understanding, I'm the solution. She now says, I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Maybe she's saying, hey, you know, we're never going to know it till the Messiah gets here. Maybe she's also saying, this guy's different than any prophet I've ever seen, any teacher that I've seen. Maybe it's him. Jesus rewards her faith. Maybe she's saying, are you him? Are you the Messiah? And here we see Jesus do something that he only does here. This is the only place where Jesus voluntarily says, I am the Messiah. The only place in the whole scripture where he does that. To who? An outcast. A Samaritan woman. A person who the rest of the world would pass without even saying a word or even noticing. Jesus cared enough about her eternal soul to solve her problem of sin. To deal with her. He cared for her. You know, I don't know what kind of person you are, what you deal with. This last week I read an article in which men in churches were asked, what is the biggest thing that you struggle with about church? And the vast majority of those men said, well, I struggle with feeling accepted. Lots of us struggle that way, with feeling accepted by other people, with feeling accepted by things. We kind of feel like we're an outcast. But do you realize Jesus ministered to the outcasts? And he promises those people, if you seek me, you will find me. And then he says to them, I will not leave you or forsake to me. Forsake you. He tells them, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. He promises this to the outcasts, to those who don't belong, to those seeking the Messiah. He gives them the solution. And here we see a woman whose life is completely transformed. Do you remember how she came to the well? She came at the wrong time, to the wrong place, passing a number of other viable wells and places so that she could avoid people. And now she goes in and stirs up the city so that the whole city comes out to see them. With this message, there's a guy on that hill next to the well who told me everything I ever did. Everyone in the city knew the things that she had done. Said, how did an outsider know that? And they came to see the Messiah. Sometimes we put people inside their little box. We say, well, this is what you could accomplish, or this is what you could do. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't put us inside a little box. The only box he puts us inside is him. And everyone has the ability to accomplish through them what Christ can accomplish through them. And his power is unfathomable. He's the one who created the world with the Word. You may feel like, well, what could I do? How could I impact people? But do you realize that there are people that God wants to impact through you? If God could use an outcast, this Samaritan woman, God can use you. Jesus understood this, and he confronted her with her sin so that her life could be transformed. How do we see people transformed? Telling people about Jesus and what he's done. Jesus is an unchanging God that is still changing lives today. Don't look at the people you want to minister to. Look at the people that God brings into your life. Disciple them. See them changed and transformed. And then revel in the awesomeness of the power of God to transform the lives of the outcast. Jesus came seeking to meet the needs of the lost. Let's close in a word of prayer.